Well, churches that were once thriving are now being turned into restaurants. And even those that are still standing, many of them will be shut in within 10 years. Is the church dying? What can we do about it? Can I really make a difference in the face of all the apathy and the many tempting alternatives that there are? Are we flogging a dead horse here? Why bother turning up? Because Jesus hasn't given up. Looking through his eyes, there is nothing more important to do this week, each week, than to engage, connect with God's people in God's mission. Nothing more important you can do than that. Now, that's not just showing up on a Sunday morning. That's a good start, but it's only the beginning. As we look at this important issue today, let's say a word of prayer. Jesus, help us to see with your eyes, and help us to see and to respond. Amen. Well, for visitors, we've been working our way slowly through the book of Acts. For our regulars, you'll be glad to know we're having a break. So next week, we've got a special visitor, Martin Bleeby, who'll be preaching on Acts 12, and then we'll have a break from Acts for a while and look at some other books. Today's talk, I want to cover three topics. Jesus builds his church. How? Through his people. And particularly through our words and our generosity. So Jesus builds his church. But can the church survive in the West in the face of the opposition, the great opposition it faces? It's a fair question. Because the church faces opposition not just outside, but from within the church. A Church of England school recently sacked their chaplain. All he did was say it is okay to ask questions. To question those who promote the LGBTI ideology within this church school. That's all he did, say it's okay to ask questions, and he was sacked. Well, it's easy for us to get dispirited in the face of such hostility. And yet it was at just such a time as this that the early church exploded in the Roman Empire. Persecution led to a scattering of disciples, and wherever they went, they carried the good news. The news that no dictator, no army, no laws can prevent. For it is the news that death itself has been conquered by Jesus. At the stoning of Stephen, a persecution arose that scattered the disciples. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenist, a Jew who spoke Greek. That was the language used in the Roman Empire. And the shift from the Jews of Jerusalem to the Jews of the Roman Empire was a foretaste of what was to come. A foretaste of when even the Gentiles would receive the good news. And we see this beginning in today's reading. Again, it starts with the Hellenists. These persecuted disciples, these Hellenists, they travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So there was still an early church with a Jewish focus. But then there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, the Greek-speaking people, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, no one likes suffering, do we? And yet the way of the cross is the way of suffering. And the church grows, not just despite persecution. No, the church grows through persecution, through opposition, as suffering builds character and faith. Suffering weeds out those who follow Jesus only in the good times. So Jesus builds his church through opposition. Now, suffering cannot stop the church, but what about culture? Can the church grow in a postmodern culture? That is, our age is dominated, isn't it, by visuals, by 10-second sound bites, by social media influences. Truth is whatever feels right to me. There's no absolute truth. So what place is there in such a culture for preaching the word? Some say that we need to change everything about church, the way we do church, even abandon meeting together. Certainly we need to throw out the word if we're to reach postmoderns. That's what many in the church are saying. If we do that, of course, that'll take the pressure off us too, won't it? For the Bible stirs up controversy. It stirs up hostility. It's homophobic, outdated, patriarchal, unjust, and intolerant. That's what the Bible is, people say. But Jesus said that his word is what gives life. God's word is not just helpful. God's word is not just inspirational. God's word is essential to salvation. These are his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you believe God's word, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those early disciples knew this, and so they fearlessly spoke God's word. They travelled speaking the word to no one except Jews. But some of them spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Can the focus on speaking, preaching the word? And they were ordinary Christians. Paul and Barnabas, they were to come later. These people were ordinary Christians. Ordinary Christians speaking the word, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, God's word is living. It speaks to people in all times, all languages, all cultures. We can change our methods, but we never change the message. The message that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we don't throw out God's word, but neither should we ignore culture. It is good to adapt the way we witness to our culture. We will often need to explain the message. In the jargon used by cross-cultural workers, we need to contextualize it. Because Muslims take offense at God having a son. Buddhists reject the very idea of a God. So yes, we need to explain the message, but we do not change it. There are those who change it. They are called heretics. And Paul warned, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As it was in Paul's day, so it is in ours. And yet Jesus is building his church even in a postmodern culture, a culture that turns away from words of truth. Okay, that's all true. But what can we do? We're a little church, an aging church. Our volunteers are limited in what they can give, in time, in money. Our people have enough problems of our own, don't we? We can't do anything, can we? Well, right and wrong. We can't, but the Lord can. All he asks, nay, demands, is for us to follow him. Whether we succeed or not is irrelevant. All he looks for is faithfulness. We cannot build the church through our own efforts, for it is the church of Jesus. He created it by his death and resurrection, and he is building it until that great day when all the saints will surround his throne, worshipping him. For he promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Nothing can stop Jesus. Nothing can stop him building his church. It is the Lord who saves and directs his mission. We read today, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. You and I can never convert a single person, but the Lord can convert multitudes, and he does through us. Jesus builds his church through his people. That leads us to the next point. So the Lord is building his church. What do we do then? Sit back and wait for it all to happen? No way. The Christian walk is hard work. It involves prayer, planning, perspiration. It means taking risks, seizing opportunities, making mistakes, and copping many bruises and falls along the way. Now, we can try and do this all in our own strength, and all we'll end up with is building our own puny empires. Or we could wait for the Spirit to lead us. Yet in practice, that's often a recipe for doing nothing, isn't it? Or for being erratic and unpredictable. Because God has gifted us each with minds, with life experiences, with abilities. He expects us to use them, to use our nous, our common sense, our wisdom, but to use them in godly ways. Now, sometimes circumstances will head us clearly in the direction that God wants us to go, as with those who are scattered by the persecution. But so often we reach decisions by wise counsel, listening to others, robust debate, weighing the options. This seems to be the way that those early disciples often worked. Often there was no word from the Lord. Rather, it was a case of Jesus saying, "You decide." And in this passage, we see four wise and godly decisions being made. First, the decision to send Barnabas. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they, that is the church, sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. He was clearly the right man for the job to send to these new Hellenist Christians. His advice was wise. When he came and saw the grace of God, Barnabas was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. His wise advice produced much fruit. A great many people were added to the Lord. Well, the second decision was to send for Saul, or Paul. Now notice how Barnabas takes the initiative here. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. You see, Barnabas knew of Saul's worth, had seen him debating with the Jews and putting his own life on the line. And he realized that Saul, who was both a Jewish scholar and a Roman citizen, was the ideal person to go and preach to the Gentiles. The third decision was to stay and teach. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, Barnabas and Saul could have gone on from town to town evangelizing, but they chose to remain in one place, working with the church and teaching it for a whole year. This turned out to be a wise strategic decision, because the centre of Christianity was about to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. See how many times Antioch is mentioned in this short passage. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was also the base Paul used to launch his three missionary journeys that were to come. Now, our eggs don't all go in one basket, do they? One basket called evangelism, nor into another called feeding the church. The church needs a balance of both evangelism as well as teaching the faithful. Their fourth decision was to send relief to Judea. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. After hearing a prophecy, it was the disciples who determined to send relief to their Jewish brothers. And so we have these four critical decisions, all made by the disciples themselves. Sure, they were filled with the Spirit and no doubt spent much time in prayer, but they took the initiatives and made the decisions themselves. And God expects us to make decisions and take risks. Sometimes we'll make the wrong decision. That's okay, for the Lord is sovereign. And he uses even our mistakes to advance his kingdom. So don't fret too much on whether you're making the right decision. If you are walking in trust and obedience, God will use you whether your decision is right or wrong. I need to emphasize that because we get this issue of guidance so wrong. We think we've got to come up with the perfect plan in order for God to get it right with our lives. But God knows that we're foolish children and we always get things wrong. And he more often uses my mistakes than my wise decisions, I think. But that's another story. And the third part. So Jesus builds his church specifically by our words and generosity. And first, our words. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine all over the world. And do you like the historic note? And that actually took place in the days of Claudius. Sometimes prophets predict the future, as Agabus did here. But always, genuine prophets speak the word of God. Now today, all God's people are prophets. Joel actually says this. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. By all flesh, he's speaking of your sons and your daughters who will prophesy, your young men and your old men as well. The prophet Joel said that in the last days, that is the days between the first and second comings of Jesus, the days we're in now, all God's people would prophesy. Now, what did he mean by this? Well, a prophet is, at its most basic level, it's someone who speaks God's word. And we look at the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So often they said, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Or the prophet declared, thus says the Lord. So that's what a prophet does. It speaks God's word. The problem was, in the early days of the church, there was a gap. They had the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament was yet to be written. And so God raised up prophets like Agabus for the early church to help them. They had much to work out that was not clear and obvious from the Old Testament alone. So how Jews and Gentiles were meant to live and operate within the one church, for starters. So prophets like Agabus would sometimes bring a word from the Lord. And yet, in another sense, we are all prophets. So when you say to someone, do you know that a man named Jesus died to rescue you? Or do you realize that no one will ever be good enough to earn the reward of heaven? Or have you ever stopped to consider the claims of Christ, the man who conquered death? When you say things like this in faith, you're acting as a prophet you're speaking the very oracles of God, as Peter put it. So, next question, where does that put prophecy today? Prophets like Agabus. Because we now have the full Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have all, as Paul says to Timothy, all that we need for both for salvation and for living godly lives. So what else do we need? Does this mean that prophets with a special word from God, like Agabus, are redundant? Well, yes and no. It's never safe to ring-fence the Holy Spirit and tell him what he can and cannot do, isn't it? Is it? But I suspect that the need for such prophets is greatly reduced, especially in those places where Bibles are abundant and available. And can I suggest that any self-professed prophet should be avoided? Because such people are often seeking their own glory and not the glory of Christ. But if you do encounter prophecies of the Agabus type, remember that we are not to despise prophets or prophecy, but to test them. As Paul says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. And the ultimate test, of course, is, does it fit with God's word? Because prophecy must always be subject to the scriptures. The so-called prophecies in the books of Mormon, the books of Muhammad, clearly fail this test. For both Joseph Smith and Muhammad claimed to receive prophecies that either corrected or improved on the Bible. And yet their books deny who Jesus is and what he did. No genuine prophecy will ever contradict God's word. Well, finally, Jesus builds his church by our generosity. The early church was marked by generosity. Barnabas and Saul are examples of this. And the church grew massively as the Jews saw with amazement how Christians truly loved one another. Now, this love was not some ritual act or sacrifice done in order to gain merit or forgiveness. No, this was an overflow of gratitude to Jesus for what he had given them. And this generosity breaks out in today's reading in a stunning way. Gentiles raising money to help their Jewish brothers. Both Jew and Gentile would have been shocked by this. It would have been as if the Hamas militants and the Israeli settlers had put down their weapons and crossed over and gone up to bind up the wounded. That's how amazing and shocking this was. So the disciples determined, each according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Do you want to see the church growing? Then give generously to kingdom ministry. But as with so many things, we often get things wrong in our giving. And I'll just give you three examples. So giving for what we can get. That is, we think God will owe us if we give him something, some trifling gift. God owes us. Now, Catholics used to approach God in this way. And prosperity gospel teachers still do. In fact, any of us who see God as a hard-hearted God who will only reward us if we work hard enough fall into this trap. Secondly, haphazard or mindless giving. Now, many have reacted against tithing or indeed any form of regular giving. They call it legalism. But some go to the opposite extreme. Anything planned is bad. Anything given spontaneously is good, it's more spiritual. I think this is a fallacy, friends. Children thrive, don't they, when they live within clearly defined boundaries. They like order and routine. And we are all creatures of habit. We develop good habits and several bad ones too. We will either flourish or flounder because we operate under helpful principles or perhaps none. So it's good to review our household budgets and to decide to set aside certain sums regularly for kingdom work, both here and overseas. There's nothing unspiritual in such planning. If we trust and obey Jesus, we will seek to live orderly and faithful lives. And that includes bringing our bank balances under his lordship too. Those early disciples went about their giving in a careful, intentional way. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief. The third error we often make is neglecting Christians who suffer. So in our giving, let us not neglect our own spiritual family, brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith. In a passage often misquoted, Jesus said, and this is abbreviated, but the king will say, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison and you came to me." The righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You see, it's often misquoted because people, churches and so on, make appeals for famine relief, for example. But Jesus was talking about helping our brothers and sisters here, fellow believers who are suffering, not needy people in general. Now, please don't get me wrong. Love of one's neighbour means that we pray and care for all. But we do need to get the balance right. Doing good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith, as Paul puts it. Now, this balance is important. Usually, it's only Christians who will help suffering Christians. In the tsunami, millions were donated to Indonesia by churches, Western churches, but substantial sums out of this were then channeled to hardline Muslim organisations, while Indonesian Christians missed out. This is why it's one reason it's important to be careful in selecting which organisations you give to. And this is even more important as Christians are being sidelined by hostile secular governments. Or to wrap up, is the church going anywhere? You bet, for it is Jesus who is building his church. And amazingly, he's using you and I to help him through our words and our generosity. Are you on board? Because he uses us with all our flaws and our mistakes. So don't wait until you're ready. Don't wait until you feel spiritual enough, for you'll never start. Start today. Start by joining me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are building your church. Thank you that you invite me to help you in this work. Lord, you know only too well my sin, my many faults, and yet you still invite me. Lord, take me and use me. Make me ready and willing to begin today. Amen.